Good morning, ladies. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3? And we'll open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, thank you. We can pray a lot. This is our third time already today. But Lord God, we want to just give this whole time over to you now. Give us ears to hear what you might want to say to each one of us, Lord. And we give you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, Colossians chapter 3. I think I say this every time I get up here, but how much have we been learning and getting to know Jesus better through this study? It's just so awesome. We're to be deeply rooted in Christ, down with the roots, and growing up in Him and established in our faith. And we've been reminded how studying the Word of God is going to protect us against false doctrine. Week after week, we've been hearing that, and Paul has been bringing that out. People come forward to receive Christ at a church or a crusade with such an excitement to know and understand Christ. And that person learns that God loves them and has made a way for them to be forgiven. And then the follow-up team in the back or at crusades, they tell those believers that they're just at the beginning of this new life in Christ. And as they dig in and they get to know Him better through studying His Word and prayer, they can apply themselves to grow, right? To grow up. Well, the Gnostics took their converts from younger Christians, from babies who hadn't grown up yet, or weaker ones. They hadn't learned how to grow in the Lord. And then the Jewish legalists tried to lay heavy burdens on the new believers, like Maria taught us last week. And they were just learning about their new freedoms in Christ, but they didn't want them to have those freedoms. They wanted them to follow rules and regulations. Well, in chapters 3 and 4, we're finally getting to a little bit more application, because we've covered so much doctrine these weeks, and I think all the teachers have done a great job with it. But now we get to talk about practical a little bit. And the pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. So a worshiper could bow before his idol and you know, sing and bring a sacrifice, but go right back and live an immoral life, and nobody thought anything about it, because that was what they did. Christian faith brought a whole new idea, though, because our lives should be a reflection of what we believe, right? And we're united to Christ by faith. He lives in us, and then we're supposed to follow His example by how we live. Christ lives in us by His Holy Spirit, and He cannot allow us to comfortably live in sin the way the pagans did. Maybe you know some Christians who claim to know the Lord or to love God, and they come to church even maybe, and maybe even this church, but then they go out and they live a different way out there in the world, and maybe they don't want anybody to know about it, or maybe they don't care, but we know that there's something wrong with that, don't we? Something wrong with that picture. Pastor John tells us our belief should determine our behavior, right? So we need to live out what we've been learning. And now our mindset, how we think day to day, is so vital to our growth. And the Holy Spirit will change us to become more like Jesus as we respond in obedience to His commands. In today's passage, Paul is going to coach us in some basics about how to live out our Christian faith in victory. These are not suggestions, they're imperatives, and that just means it's a command. He's commanding us to do it. And they're commands from Coach Paul and from God Himself, right? Because it is the Word of God. So in verses 1 to 4, Paul stresses the importance of a heavenly mindset. And then in verses 5 to 11, Paul directs us how to put off the old man and the beginnings of putting on the new man. Many of you have watched, and some of you have grandkids or little ones, watched a 5-year-old go play baseball. Okay, and when the 5-year-old's playing baseball, especially if they're in the outfield, you know, and they're away from the action a little bit, and they're out there just, you know, looking at the birds, thinking about the ice cream they're going to get when it's over, and a ball gets hit, maybe it comes out and it's just right next to them. And in the background, mom and dad and coaches are going, get the bowl, get the, and he's going, what's everybody yelling about? He has no idea because he's not thinking. And coach is thinking, get your head in the game, you know. He's trying to teach him, keep your eye on the ball and keep your head in the game. Well, today, Paul teaches us how to keep our eye on the ball, our eye on Christ, and to keep our head in the game. So let's read verses 1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So the opening verses of chapter 3 are closely connected to the closing verses of chapter 2. Following strict rules and dietary laws are of no real value against indulging the flesh. The only remedy for sinful passions is our union with Christ. These four verses point to the believer's union with Christ as the root principle for the Christian life. If you were raised with Christ is better translated, since you were raised with Christ. So Paul is speaking to Christians here. All right, now Romans 6:4 tells us, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. Since we are raised with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above. This is a command again, and the form of the verb means continual. Keep on singing, keep on seeking, continual and ongoing. Seek and keep seeking. Because we've been raised with Christ, we must continually guide our activities and energies in that new direction. Just like the little boy has to keep his eye on the ball, we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Although Jesus Christ has done it all it takes for our salvation, it does take effort and focus on our part to keep our head in the game, right? We can't just float after Jesus saves us. So what are things above? What things? It's not so much the material things of heaven, although it's good to think about heaven and where we're going to be, but it includes God's sovereign reign, Christ's sovereign reign over the universe, his character, his presence, his joys that he gives us, heavenly joys. We're not seeking so much heavenly geography, but the one who dwells there when we seek those things above. Now, Christ is not only above, but he is seated at the right hand of God, speaking of his majesty and authority. And our redemption is finished. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us and to supply our every need from that place of authority. We're united with him. Ephesians 2:6 says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. This should provide the incentive for seeking things above. So we pray, asking, seeking, and knocking for those things, right? And we're looking to the Lord in all aspects of our lives. That's really what this means. This seeking should be evident that's what we're doing day by day in our conversations, in our friendships, in our family relationships, in our work, and even in our vacations, okay? Now, verse 2, the act of seeking depends on the set of the mind. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So what kind of earthly things do we set our minds on? We know material possessions, earthly honors, advancement, beauty, and there's a cost for the wrong mindset. You know, when we, and some of those things, there's nothing wrong in themselves. But when our mindset is more on those things than on the things of God, it causes us trouble. And they can get us in trouble. And I just think about those celebrities that got in trouble. All they thought about was getting their kids into these prestigious universities, and they've ruined their own reputations and their families. It's sad, but that's a picture on the far end of that, right? What we set our minds on determines the direction of our Christian life, and this will help us not to compromise. So what do you think about when you don't have anything else to do? This one always convicts me. When you're not busy doing something and you have a minute for a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, What does your mind gravitate toward? You daydream about getting away, can't wait for my next vacation, about redecorating your house? Are you overly stressed about paying the bills? Worried about your health? It can be any of those things, right? Does your mind regularly turn to Christ and the things above, or is it too much on the things of everyday life? I think we all have that. So it's not to make anybody feel guilty about it, but to kind of steer us back. instead of thinking about escaping the stresses, set our minds on Him. Practice it more and more. That's what we're being encouraged to do. Practice setting our minds on those things right where you are. Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So when we stand before the Lord and He examines our motives for doing things, what's going to be revealed is our highest priority, our most treasured thing. Our house, lots of wonderful vacations, our children and grandchildren even, or is it going to be Christ? We hope that it'll be Christ, right? We can ask God for His help to change our mindset, because we all struggle with this, but it's important to realize that He wants us to do that, and He'll help us. Our mindset is a deliberate act of our will, and we can do it. We can set our minds there. after all, you know, you can. If you're going to take a vacation, you set your mind on it. You think about, okay, how much is it going to cost? How much gas, if you're driving, how much gas money do I need? What hotel am I going to stay at, you know? Or am I going to stay with family? Am I going to see friends? Am I going on a big overseas vacation? We plan for it. We prepare for it. We set our minds on finishing a project at our home. We can set our mind on things above. We can give time to that, okay? So I'm challenging you, starting today, and maybe you've already started. But additionally, we need to hold loosely on those things below, our homes, our cars, our possession, our bank account. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And, you know, his riches were so important to him. When Jesus challenged him, he went away sad. most of us who live in this country have way more than we need, don't we? And if you look at the rest of the world, it's way more than anyone else has there. And so it can be hard to set our mind on things above. But as we set our mind in things of heaven, it can bring godly motives to our everyday duties, okay? And a good exercise, R. Kent Hughes says, there are two ways to hold something with a clenched fist or an open hand. And he said, a good exercise for each of us is to learn to regularly give something away that we like or that we value very much, to help us and to learn to hold things loosely instead of being grasping about them. So as we set our minds on things above, it helps us with godly motives. For instance, if you're working with someone and they leave a mess every day, you know, and you're getting irritated about it, you can go and clean up for them because you're doing it for Jesus without getting irritable or being unthankful, because you're doing it for the Lord. We can wash dishes, we can clean toilets, even change diapers, right, girls, as unto the Lord. In fact, the Lord approves of our humble and thankless, when it seems humble and thankless service, when our minds are set on pleasing Him. It changes kind of our thoughts and motives for everything when we think about that. And I remember learning this principle as a young Christian. It not only helped me not to complain about those menial tasks, and the thankless jobs, but the Lord gave me joy in them. And even today, sometimes with life busy, I used to remember having an afternoon of ironing, and somebody asked me that, who irons anymore? But I put teaching tapes on, and I would just love that mindless ironing without having to think so hard about things. And so the Lord will give us joy in those small tasks. And those of you with little ones, this time is going to go away so fast. So, you know, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Okay. In verses 3 and 4, we can see the reasoning behind Paul's instruction to keep seeking and setting our minds on things above. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." In these verses, then, we can see 5 reasons for heavenly thinking. First, we die positionally in Christ at the moment of salvation. Now, If somebody's married, a husband or wife is free from marital law if their spouse dies. So the believer is free from keeping the law through the body of Christ and has freedom from sin. The second reason for heavenly thinking is that the believer is hidden with Christ and God. The believer presently possesses safety and security because they trusted Christ as Savior. and they did that in the past, and now he is hidden. It is hidden from the lost. No unsaved person can understand this mystical union with Christ. They think we're weird, don't they? That we're so in love with Jesus and that we would center our lives around him. They don't get it, that we would give up the pursuit of pleasures that they're so consumed with. Yet it can be the very thing that draws an unbeliever to Christ when they see that about us. The third reason to keep our head in the game is that Christ is our life, from verse 4. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. When we have Christ, we have life. The fourth reason for setting our minds is on things above is that Christ shall appear from heaven. He's coming back for us. And it's good for us to think about that, that it could be today. We don't know when. We don't know when the rapture will happen and he'll take us. But we should all be looking up every day. I may have told you this story before, so if you've heard it, I'm sorry. But Pastor Chuck Smith tells a story of a woman in his fellowship. And he would notice people. Pastor John always notices you, so if you sleep in, he knows it. But he would notice people in the congregation, and he noticed this woman who was always so full of joy. You know, she was an elderly woman. And one day, he started to notice that not only was she full of joy, but she would always have some kind of flowers or some kind of corsage pinned to her jacket or her dress. And so one day he's out by the front and he's greeting people and she comes along and she greets him, oh, Pastor Chuck, thank you for your sermon. And he said, you know, I was just wondering, I wanted to ask you, you're always wearing this corsage. And he goes, why do you always wear a corsage or a flowers to church? And she said, I don't only do it on church, but I wear it every day. She said, because my bridegroom could come today and I want to be ready. Isn't that sweet? I just never forgot that story. She had her mind set on the fact that Jesus could come today. And it's a good for keeping our mind on Christ and our head in the game. Now, finally, the fifth reason for our heavenly thinking is that one day we're going to be glorified with Christ. We died with him. We rose with Christ. We ascended with Christ. We're united with him. And one day will appear with him. When Christ returns, the real position of believers, now hidden to the rest of the world, is going to be revealed for all to see. William Hendrickson states, though the world will never be able to see the closeness of the inner relationship between believers and their Lord, the outward expression of this inner relationship will one day become clear to all. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We need to have the right mindset to put into action what comes next. Okay, for Paul, doctrine demands duty. We need to put off the old man and put on the new like clothing. So let me ask you a question. Say there's a party coming up and your girlfriend calls you. What's the first thing she asks you? What are you going to wear? Come on, we all call each other and ask that. Why? Because we want to be appropriately dressed. If it's a wedding and we're excited about it, then we might want to go buy something new. And if not, we're looking through our closet for just the right thing to wear to this wedding? It's important. We want to look our best. Okay, so say you're going to a wedding, and it's the day of the wedding. It's 100 degrees out. And your husband, you know, he's out in the yard doing yard work. And it's starting to get a little late, and you're getting nervous, so you go out and tell him, honey, it's getting close to time we have to go, and you need to make time to come in and get, you don't nag, okay, no nagging, but you just gently remind him he's got to come in and get his shower and get cleaned up. And so you're getting more and more nervous, and finally he bursts through the door, he asks you for his dress clothes because you know, do men take care of their own dress clothes? I don't know. My husband never did. But anyway, you hand him his dress clothes, and then, but now there's no time for a shower. There's no time for a shower. And he can't wash off the sweat and the stink. And so then not only does he not take off his dirty clothes, but he puts his dress clothes right over the yard clothes. No, right? That would never work. Well, in the same way, we have to consider it as dead, the old man, right? The old nature. We have to put off the sins of that old nature. And we can't walk in the new nature while we still allow the sins of the old nature. Anyway, an expression came through from Gail Irwin. He said, the flesh stinketh, and I just can't forget that. But it does, and so we have to get rid of the old. So let's read verses 5 to 8 together. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked and lived in them. I guess I only went to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So we are to put the old man to death. This is a command. It stresses determination and decisive action. It's something we have to do. We have to take off those yard clothes, right? Jesus spoke of this same idea when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? He wasn't recommending literal surgery. But the idea there is this is important enough, you know, that you do something decisive about it, something determined. It shows that it requires strong action, and sometimes taking off or putting off that old man can hurt a little bit, and we don't like it. Now, the members of the body formerly controlled by sin must now be put to death as not belonging to this new life in Christ. Specifically, there are four elements of sinful sensuality listed in the verses in verse 5. And it's not appealing to talk about them, but I'm going to go through them anyway. First is fornication. This is something we're to put off, which means every kind of immoral sexual relation or practice outside of marriage, okay? It includes prostitution. Now, again, at that time, remember, sexual purity was new to that pagan culture. They did whatever they wanted, and it was radical for them to keep sexual relation only for marriage. It seems radical in our culture today. At least it's becoming more and more so, isn't it? The second element there is sensuality. We're to kill it, put it off. It is uncleanness or moral impurity, and it's more subtle than fornication, but it covers a wider range than just the physical, and it includes the imaginations, lurid imagination, suggestive thoughts and humor, speech and deeds that come out of a filthy mind. Pornography comes out of this type of thinking, that uncleanness or moral impurity. And then passion or lust is the third that we have to get rid of. It's shameful emotion that leads to sexual excesses. It gives the idea of uncontrollable desire and using another for one's own gratification. So you can kind of see the spiral here, can't you? And then the fourth element, the fourth thing to be discarded is evil desires. Wicked, self-serving desires, voracious. We can see these descriptions how evil desires lead people to abuse and victimize people. You know, abuse and victimize the vulnerable, the helpless, and children. It can go that far, and that's how they get that far. And our sin nature given into can get that far. These sins are prominent in our study, in our society today. Daily living subjects us to so much on TV, commercials, magazines, movies. I don't need to go through it, but our culture has been desensitized to sexual impurity, hasn't it? R. Kent Hughes says, what makes this situation worse is the amazing human capacity for self-delusion in respect to sensuality. Somehow Christians can carry their Bible to church and still be involved in these things in varying degrees and be blind to compromise. And we're to put it off. We're not to compromise with these things at all. God's word says in Proverbs 6:27, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned?" The answer to that is no. So maybe there's some things that we need to get rid of if we have a weakness in this area. Some magazines or books, or, you know, not watch certain TV programs or not go to see certain movies. not to be legalistic, but if the Lord warned you about those things, and maybe he's warned you before and you've kind of, you know, but this is a good show, so I'll kind of overlook it. And after a while, you can get desensitized. What we should do is say to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart. Holy Spirit, show me if there's any ways which I have allowed compromise in my thinking, where it's not changing my behavior, but if I don't put it off, it starts to change the way I think," right? Be careful. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you give purity of mind so that you don't compromise. And last of all, Paul mentions covetousness, which is another form of self-gratification. It can be connected and is connected to the sins of impurity already mentioned. The word covetous is the Greek word for greed, to have more. It implies taking unfair advantage of others in the pursuit of profit, greed for material things, and the possession of others. Paul names this as idolatry. And we know idolatry is anything that we give a higher place to than God for our heart's attention and our life's pursuits. Particularly the pursuit of riches can consume our mind and activities and can become its own religion. Paul emphasizes how important it is to put these things to death when he says of these sins that the wrath of God is coming down on the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers, in other words, are going to be judged for these sins. So why should we, who belong to the Lord, partake of them or get caught up in them? We should not, right? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The idea here is not the Christian who has done these things and repented, but it's the person who habitually practices these things. And this verse is intimating they're likely not saved. If they can practice these things on a day-to-day basis and feel no conviction for the Holy Spirit to change, they're likely not saved. But we have to watch ourselves that we're not drawn in by them, okay? We used to do these things. We were headed that way before Christ. They should not be named among the Christian. So we must put them off. And in the next section, we also learn about evil attitudes and speech. Now, the former list were personal, hidden sins in some ways. These are social sins, and they can be harder for us because sometimes they can be more acceptable, or we feel like they are, and we can compromise with them. They don't belong in our new life any more than the others, and we're to put them off, just like those stinky, filthy garments. So let's read verses 8 to 11. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all." Now, we're going to likely, you know, you're probably going to see yourself in some of these. I know I did. But don't excuse them. Don't excuse them thinking, well, everybody has trouble with this. You know, I'm no worse than anyone else. Instead, ask God to help you to put them off and be done with them. So first of all, we're to put off anger. And this kind of anger is not speaking of a righteous anger, but it's speaking of a growing inner anger, deep-seated, And it's in there ready to pop out with the least bit of irritation. You know, have you ever felt like that? And then we're to put off wrath. This is the fiery outburst when it comes blazing out. And it boils over and boils over onto people sometimes. And then we're to put off malice. It's settled and cruel. This is going deeper in our hearts now. Sometimes it's vicious. Malice plans evil for the people that they're angry or hateful with. And they're happy when misery falls on the people they hate. It reminds you of Haman, you know, when he was so excited. Do you remember when he built the gallows for Mordecai? He was full of malice and he couldn't wait to kill Mordecai. And then he ended up being killed on his own gallows. But this is malice. Then blasphemy toward one another or slander. Speaking evil of each other because we're angry. Hurtful speech that defames the character of someone, either to their face or behind their back. Our words are so powerful, girls. We shouldn't be tearing one another down, and we have to watch out for that. Holy Spirit, help us not to do that. If you tear someone down, to someone else, you're changing their opinion of that person. And God does not want us to do it. We need to be careful of these things. We need to be careful to put them off. Slander unchecked can lead to filthy language coming out of our mouths, meaning foul, abusive speech, even obscene speech. Now, if you don't, you may not see yourself there, but think about this. Let the Holy Spirit go to the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, examine my heart. Where am I in this? Where do I need to repent? Because the old man is still there. We have to consider him dead. We have to put him off. But we still have to put him off, right? Because sin is ever there. If we give into it and we compromise, there we go, okay? And then we're not to lie to one another. This distorting of the truth, deceiving one another, outright lying, manipulating the truth to lead someone to think something a little different than what it really is, you know, even, well, gee, honey, I got this outfit on sale, or having an outfit and then hiding it for a few months, so, you know, no, it's not new. I'm just throwing out things, you know. Let the chips fall. But, you know, we have to be careful of lying and manipulating. It's there, right? We women are good at manipulating. I'm sorry, we are. Ephesians 4:25, therefore put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Pray about any of these things where you see yourself, and the Holy Spirit will point him out. Maybe he's doing it now. Don't be afraid of his conviction. You know, we don't like that feeling, so we want to get busy with something else, but the Holy Spirit's convicting us so that he can help us change. We can't change ourselves. He does it, right? But we cooperate with him by saying, okay, Lord, yes, I see that. I see that there. And that's the first step to change. We ask his forgiveness, and we ask him to help us get rid of these things. Sometimes bad habits are a process. You know, we ask him for help, and then it pops up a few more times until he teaches us how to put it off completely. But just don't give up. Allow him to help you conquer those habits. So let's read verse 9b through 11 again. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew or there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Our old man then is that old past life with its evil deeds and practices. This phrase speaks out of our position and our practice of sin before we knew the Lord. When people are genuinely saved, we know they're delivered from the penalty of sin and the power that sin has over them in day-to-day living. So God has given us power over it. He's given us that power. We just have to put off the old man like those dirty old smelly clothes because we've had the shower, we've been washed. So now we have to walk and put on that new self. We have a new standing with God before before God, like Maria told us last week. And God sees us as righteous. And next week, Heather, you're going to go into detail about what that looks like, putting on the new man. But there's a constant renewal taking place in our lives as we get to know God better and better through walking with him day by day. Okay? This knowledge leads to our progressively becoming more like him as the Holy Spirit does his work on the inside. So don't get discouraged if it takes longer than you like. It always does. Don't give up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." As we stay in the Word, we stay in prayer, and we listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the final reason for putting off the old self is that the new self brings a renewal that changes human relationships. Paul says that there is no Jew or Greek, removing racial barriers. There's no circumcised nor uncircumcised, removing religious barriers. There's no barbarian or Scythian, removing cultural barriers between us. Barbarians, we knew, were those who didn't speak Greek, and they were looked down upon, and the Scythians were considered the dregs of society, even among the pagans, and their practices were really bad. But there is no barrier between us when we are one in Christ. The new self lived out removes social barriers, removes slave or free. We could also add, there's no barriers between the poor and the rich, no barriers between male and female. All the barriers come down because we are one in Christ. And walking in the new man helps us to get along with our new family, with the people who we learn to love, people who may be completely different than us, raised in a different way, totally different culture. I think that's why it's good for us to be involved in missions a little bit and learn about missionaries, learn about people from other countries, because it helps us to learn about the body of Christ in other places. Racial, social, national, cultural distinctions lose their significance when Christ becomes supreme in our hearts. The early church was a melting pot of cultures, and it included converted Jews, Gentiles, rich and poor. There were businesswomen like Lydia. There were slaves like Onesimus, and they all came together in Christ in the early church. It was awesome. There was a man named Tertullian. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was a theologian back at the time of the early church, and he remarked, "See how these Christians love one another." That was his observation of this church that was so mixed from all walks of life. May that be said. I pray that it's said of us too, that no matter the differences in our background, our race, our religion, or lack of religion when we were raised, that we are one in Christ. So, just finishing up here, let's keep our focus on heaven. Keep our eye on the ball. Keep our head in the game. Let's put off the practices of the old man and walk in that new man. We're going to find joy as he transforms us from glory to glory. And in Christ, we're going to grow in genuine love for one another and the body of Christ, okay, as he breaks down all the barriers. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for what you've done for us. And I pray for each one of us in this room, Lord God, that when we listed those sins that are not easy to look at, that by your Holy Spirit, you convict us, and we're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful that you're willing to work with us, that when we grieve you, we sense it, and you call us to repent and turn back to you and to allow you to change us, but that you would stay, that you would keep working even when we've grieved you over and over again. Oh God, we give you thanks. We give you praise for your goodness toward us. Help us, Lord. Help us to walk in newness of life, in the things that you've provided for us, and in the victory over day-to-day sin that you've provided for us. So we lift the rest of this morning and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.